Well, let's turn to James chapter 5, where we were studying last Sunday morning. James 5. We'll have to back up and review just a little bit due to the fact that in this chapter, in this little passage, 5:13 through 17, we concluded right at the point we were ready to come to the conclusion about the passage. Remember, beginning with verse 13, James has initiated the subject of prayer. Incidentally, scattered throughout the book of James, you have numerous references to prayer. In the first century, you have some remarks about James, and it's extra-biblical remarks, but some of the early biblical writers refer to James as camel knees. And the reason James is referred to camel knees is the early church found out or felt that in his book, his epistle especially, that his frequent reference to prayer meant that he prayed a lot, and consequently his knees must have been leathery like those of a camel. And consequently, he was nicknamed Camel Knees. So we're looking at Camel Knees 5:13 through 16. And he's relating prayer to two things. First of all, in verse 13, remember, he relates prayer to emotional states and says that whether we are high emotionally or clear down on the end of being low emotionally, biblical prayer is appropriate. So he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. So prayer is appropriate for all circumstances. The same teaching we had in Ephesians chapter 6, that we're to pray always because there's no circumstance under which prayer is not appropriate. Then in verse 14, he begins to relate prayer to our physical state. And the physical state assumes that the person that he's addressing in verse 14, 15, and 16 and teaching concerning your physical sickness and how healing relates to prayer begins by verse 14 saying, is any sick among you? The among you, of course, immediately limits the class. We're talking only about sick believers. And when that comes into the picture, then we can immediately recognize that for a believer, sickness always, always has purpose. That for a believer was without any question at any time. Sickness always has purpose. Purpose may be discipline. It does not have to be discipline. It may be discipline, as other passages indicate. And that discipline of sickness might be the kind that terminates in death. God does bring about in the life of a believer that kind of sickness. It doesn't have to terminate in death. It may terminate in death. That simply means that God may remove via the avenue of sickness one of his own children due to the necessity and the need for discipline. However, that is not the only reason for sickness. Remember, the disciples had tunnel vision on this particular issue because in John chapter 9, they meet the man who was born blind, and the only link that they could make is that if you're sick, you've got to be sinning. There is no other alternative because there's no other cause for sickness, nor other reason for it. And in John 9, the Lord says, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, that he was born blind. So he points out that there are other reasons for it. So that sickness may be discipline, or sickness may be growth, and that takes in several categories. For example, Paul had a sickness. He had a thorn in the flesh. The reason for the thorn in the flesh was so Paul would grow. And when you take the word grow, that again subdivides. For example, it can be growth in the sense of giving a sickness for preventive reasons. Paul had the thorn in the flesh as a growth means in order to prevent something. Remember, lest I should be exalted above measure. There was given me the thorn in the flesh to buffet me. Paul was not proud, but he would have been proud had it not been for the physical pressure or sickness. So that God gave him for his growth a preventive sickness, which was thorn in the flesh, whatever that might have been. And then, of course, it can be simply for pure development, and we have been over reasons for sickness and so forth, and there can be numerous ones. But basically, it can be due to sin is a possibility. sickness for growth purposes is also a possibility. The greatest possibility, however, lies with number two, simply because you have more reasons given in Scripture why sickness, when properly related to, causes us to grow than you do on number one. But both are possibilities. Consequently, when we look at James 5, verse 14, is any sick among you? Among you limits it to Christians, and therefore the man we're looking at may be sick as a matter of discipline, and therefore a remedy is prescribed. He may be sick for growth purposes. As far as line 1 in verse 14, is any sick among you, it simply requires two things and two things only. The person must be a believer, and he must have some kind of sickness. We don't know what the sickness is because that's not important, but at any rate, there's some type of physical ailment. Now, we noted also that in verse 14 that the man who is sick is to be the initiator. In other words, following in the text when it says, let him call for the elders of the church, this is put in an imperative mood. This is the obligation. This is the responsibility of the sick person. So that you have the sickee, who would be the person that is afflicted, and the sickee is responsible for initiating any move that would follow in the actions of verses 15 and 16. In other words, there would be no basis for the elders or the leaders of the church to say, well, so-and-so is sick. We're going to approach them and say, brother, would you like to be prayed for and anointed on the basis of James chapter 5, verses 14 and through 16? That would be the elders taking the initiative, and this is not the case. This is strictly a matter of the person who is sick takes the initiative. Now, there's probably more to that than at first might meet the eye. And the more to it could simply be this, that the person who is sick knows what the problem is. And he knows that in the calling of the elders, there is going to be the anointing of oil, there's going to be the prayer, and there's going to be confession of sin. Because we have down in verse 16, the element involved between those who are called and the person who is sick, there is the confession of sins. And that would indicate then that on the part of the sick person, that he knows that the sickness is sin-related sickness. Because he knows what the elements are going to be. One, he is going to be anointed. He'll have nothing to do with that. That's all the elders' part. Number two, he knows they're going to pray for him. He has nothing to do with that. That is the elders' part. There is, therefore, coming out of that, going to be a third thing, confession of sin. And how would the elders know that he was sick due to sin? They wouldn't. In other words, there is no way for one believer to look at another believer and say, your physical affliction is due to sin in your life. Only the believer can know that. And consequently, I think our text leans toward, as we move through it, the idea that the person is not merely a sick believer. He is a sick believer under discipline, and therefore, at the root of his problem is a spiritual problem that is having physical repercussions. And therefore, this would not fit as a passage of anyone who says that, well, I have continual migraine headaches, consequently, I call for the elders of the church who are supposed to anoint me and pray for me, and I can therefore expect healing over my migraine headaches based on James chapter 5. That doesn't seem to be the context. The context seems to be that the person is sick, and he's sick under discipline, and therefore there's something that needs to be straightened out in the context. And I think as we read through, that will become clear yet. So verse 14 rather, let him, initiation on the part of the sick person, because he knows the problem, call for the elders of the church. Notice, incidentally, the limitation involved in this. There is not a large-scale broadcasting to the whole body of Christ that I'm sick under discipline. The revealing of the sickness on the part of the sick person is not only up to his own initiative, but when he does take the initiative, it's not a general broadcast. In other words, there's nothing in James chapter 5 that says if you're sick as a believer, broadcast it to the body. Let it be known to the whole church. Nothing in that case. It does not say let him make it known in the assembly. But he is to limit that to the spiritual leaders of the church, which has focused down to a limited number. So on his own initiative, he is to call for or summon, that means that they are asked to come to see him, the elders of the church, and then they have the dual responsibility to do two things. One, pray over him. Two, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So that the dual responsibility of the elders, as we sat down last week, is very, very clear. Number one, they are there to respond to the call or the summons of the sick person. No question, if summoned, they are to respond. And upon the response, there is to be a prescribed activity. And the prescribed activity involves they are to come and they are to pray over him. And connected with that is not only the prayer, they are also to anoint with oil. The anointing with oil, what kind of oil it is not stated in context. However, we can be reasonably sure what the oil was. It was olive oil, seeing that they did not use Wesson oil in the full first century. Really, your only possibility there would be they would anoint them with olive oil. Where, how much, to what extent, in what way is not given. I take it that is not given because that is not an important feature. But there is a clear-cut praying over the person. There's a clear-cut anointing with oil. Then your problem area, of course, is interpretation of what does the oil have to do with it. And remember, the first and very common interpretation is that the oil is meant to be medicinal. And the support for that view is, first of all, first century use. Can you establish that oil was used for medicinal reasons in the first century? And the answer to that is definitely affirmative. As a matter of fact, that was probably the most widely used first century medication possible. What about its effectiveness? As to its effectiveness, that we can't say very much. In fact, about that, I can say nothing. I'm sure that olive oil as a medicinal treatment today probably has very, very little value whatsoever. The only use that I know of olive oil today is to mix with vinegar in salad. However, or unless you're a Greek cook and you'll sop everything in it. But nonetheless, in the first century, whether effective or not is not the point. The point was they used it. Remember we turned to Luke. That was the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, the man that was robbed, he was in the ditch, had been beaten. They came along and they poured in oil and wine so that this was obviously for a medicinal reason. And that is true, they did use it for that particular purpose. The objection to that, well, the application, first of all, the application then would be James 1 verse 14 would be biblical authentication for use of medicine. In other words, the elders come, and is prayer, the spiritual aspect, important? Yes. But you do more than pray. You don't simply say, I'll leave my prescription on the shelf and not take medicine. I'll take the medicine, the proper medicinal care for whatever it is, and I will also mix in the spiritual elements. So there's prayer and take your medicine. And if you buy the interpretation that oil is medicinal, then James chapter 5 verse 14 says when one is sick, you must pray and you must also take your medicine. The objection to this view, and I think it is really a fatal objection to interpreting this to be medicinal, is found in the following verse. Is that the oil in the verse is not connected to the healing. It is given no place in it. The man in the verse may be healed as promised healing, but the medicine or the oil, if it is medicinal, is given no place from the divine standpoint to the healing. And notice the way that reads in verse 15. Notice in verse 15, you have a salvation of the sick. Save the sick, of course, would be not spiritually, but physically save him or restore him to health. And verse 15 says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So notice when you come down to the cure for it, the cure omits the anointing with oil. So that if we draw an arrow from number 1 to number 3, number 1 becomes the reason for the cure. Now, when I said number 1 becomes the reason for the cure, there's one exception to that. Notice in verse 14, they pray for the sick. Now, when you come down to the reason for the cure, it does not say that the prayer saves the sick. He attaches a prepositional phrase and says the prayer, and then describes it, of faith brings about the cure. So that in the prescription, it is prayer and anointing. In the cure, it is prayer plus an attitude. So the treatment is prayer plus an act. And in the cure, it is prayer plus an attitude. That is why I think the correct understanding of James chapter 5 is this, is that the act of anointing is reflecting of the attitude of faith. In other words, the act of anointing with oil is reflective of an inner attitude of faith. So that would mean then that the oil should be taken as symbolical of faith. And we mentioned last week that there is precedent for such a thing. Many of the healings of Christ where there was a physical element involved. The physical element was definitely part of the healing, but it had nothing to do with affecting the healing. And the thing we mentioned was the case of blindness, remember, where the Lord spits in the ground, mixes up spittle, takes it, and wipes it on the eyes of the man that is blind. Now, nowhere have I ever read that in that context that the mud was medicinal. In other words, the mud had nothing to do with medicating the eyes. And therefore, in that particular passage, you're going to have to seek for some other reason. Why did the Lord put mud in a blind man's eyes? In other words, why did he put blindness on top of blindness? Was there something healing? Well, I take it back. There was an ancient commentator that did make a remark that the spittle of the Lord, being of divine nature in the eyes of the man, his spit was healing. That sounds kind of far-fetched to say that there is healing in the spit of the Lord. So I recant, there was an interpretation to that effect. It never caught on too great and shouldn't, and I'm sorry I even mentioned it. But nonetheless, in the context, stop and think, why would the Lord do something like that? And I think your most logical answer could be is that in the first place, the thing would test the man who has been healed, who was to be healed. It would obviously test his confidence in the Lord. If someone came up to you and said, I have an absolute cure for, suppose you're blind, an absolute cure for blindness, and that is to go down in the Missouri River and let me put mud in your eyes publicly. You would have to have a great deal of confidence. You know, if I was blind and someone said, hey, I've got a pill here I can slip you, and if you'll take the pill and swallow it, you'll receive your sight. That's feasible. You might do that, but this thing of publicly wiping mud in a fellow's eyes who's been blind from life or for life would have as an object something other than the mud being medicinal. And the thing I think that would be obvious in context is that the man submitted, and the man was obviously saying then, when he submitted to mud in the eyes, that I really do believe that this man can heal me, even though his method is extremely unorthodox. In other words, the unorthodox method of mud in the eyes would require exceptional faith on his part. And I think then our 15th verse bears out that faith apparently was symbolized by that thing, because when we come down to the curative part, it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Then, immediately into the context, comes the possibility, was this man sick or was he blind due to sins or not? Verse 15, latter middle part, it says, if he have committed sins. The if is in a third-class condition. Third-class means maybe this is the case, maybe this or it's not. So the first thing that we definitely can insert in the context is this. Is it possible that this man was sick due to discipline? And the answer to that is affirmative. It is definitely a possibility by the structure of the text. If it does not say he was, it does not say he was not under discipline, but it does immediately open the door and say, if you're thinking that the sickness is due to discipline, you are on possible grounds. In other words, the context is now swung open very clearly to the possibility of sickness being due to sin. So if, as may be the case or as may not be the case, he have committed sins. And the word committed is rather important because this gives us another lead toward the fact that in all probability the sin or the sickness was discipline or due to sin. The word committed is the word poeo, meaning to do, and it's in perfect tense. Remember, perfect tense means a completed act with abiding results. So that would fit a sickness type of thing, wouldn't it? If you have committed sins, in other words, he's looking back and saying the sins are not in the process of being committed, but this person has done certain sins. They're finished, they're over, they're completed. And as a result of having done those sins, you are experiencing abiding results from past sins. So that he says, if any has committed past sins, and you are experiencing the abiding results of having committed past sins. So that this fits very well with the context that apparently this person has committed certain sins which are resulting in a present condition, the present condition being discipline. It says, they shall be forgiven him, and then verse 16, therefore. And the therefore, though it's missing in King James, should be there because it is found in the Greek text. Therefore means, here's something you ought to do in the light of the foregoing. He says, therefore, in the light of the previous teaching, confess your faults. And false is a word in context for, or not in context, in usage, for sins. Our translations have gone a little bit light on us there by just translating it false. False is very clearly a word in the Greek text for sins, not just a fault. Therefore, in the light of sickness due to committed sins, confess your sins one to another. And the next important thing, of course, is to interpret the reciprocal pronoun one another. One another can be a pronoun that works between two people. For example, the pronoun can refer to two people in a context, and it says, do this to one another. It can also be in a very broad context. It can be a group to a group. so that group A to group B. And the groups can be of any size, and they can have reciprocal action. Reciprocal means back and forth kind of action, so that the one group is reciprocating to the other group. Now, whenever you have a reciprocal pronoun, or in English, usually the one another, the obvious thing you'd want to settle is, who is one another? And there is where, on verse 16, lots of confusion has risen. Therefore, confess your sins to one another has been interpreted, the one another, as broadly as you can possibly interpret it. Usually when that is the case, verses 14 and 15 are omitted, and therefore the preaching goes something like this, that as a group of believers sitting here this morning, the Scripture is extremely clear that we should confess our sins to one another. In other words, some have used this to advocate the confession of sin, believer to believer, one to another, back and forth. In other words, mass group confession. If you've studied any of that, some of that was initiated during the John Wesley revivals. And the historical perspective, looking back on what happened, is that any time you have had believers, and in those times this would be done in a meeting. For example, you would rise this morning, and to this entire group you would confess specific sins in your life in front of the whole group, supposedly in obedience to James chapter 5, verse 16. And historically, this much can be said. Whenever you have public confession, it is inevitably followed by a wave of public sin. For example, someone stands up this morning and publicly confesses to this group that my weakness and my sin is in such and such an area, and someone else back here who happens to also have a weakness in that area hears it. Now, what is going to happen? What kind of interrelation are you going to have between sin natures? Well, sin nature B back here just heard that sin nature A over here, which had it pretty well covered for a while, has got this weakness and says, hey, I think I'll take advantage of that. And that is not merely theoretical, but that has actually and literally happened in many contexts where that type of thing has been practiced. If we'd only look at the context, who is the one another? How many people do we have involved? Go back to verse 14. Notice the group is not the church. It's certainly not the whole body of Christ. It involves one person plus the leaders or the elders. So that the minimal group that you would have is you would have a reciprocal confession between at least two on the spiritual leader's part and one on the part of the sick. Notice that comes no place near massive confession to large groups of people or confessing your faults to other selected believers. The one another involves the sick person and the elders. Martin Luther has a very interesting comment on this particular verse when one another was used in his times to be a basis for confession of sin to the priest. And he said, this priest has the strangest name I've ever heard. This is priest one another. He says, I've never met the man. And in context, of course, this is not supported. So this is confession involving the leaders of the church. Now, take it then that this would involve one other thing. But the sin must have been of a public nature. And if there is anything that is consistent in Scripture, it is simply this, that the confession on the human level should only meet the measure of people offended. You have in Matthew that if you have sinned against a brother, before you ask for forgiveness, it should be made right with him. In other words, if one has been sinned against, there is no basis for telling the whole church about it. It should be righted with the one person and then taken to the Lord who alone can forgive. You also have the concept, and let's take a look back at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 5 first, and then 11. 1 Corinthians 5. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you had a sin in progress which had several characteristics. Number one, the one who was doing the sinning did it openly, brashly, and with no shame. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly. In other words, it was common knowledge. And again, this is not talking about gossip. Paul never responds with discipline just to gossip. It is reported commonly. In other words, this is a matter of fact. It's not a matter of guesswork. It's not a matter of someone's tongue is wagging or someone is making up something they do not know. But it is common knowledge that there's fornication among you. So you have among believers fornication, and then he specifies. Notice the case is clear. It's not just it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, which could be glib talk, but it is very specific. It's such fornication is as so much not named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So notice it is a given, known, specific case. In other words, the facts are established. And furthermore, in the context, there is no shame about it. It's outward, it's brash, it's open, it's known. Verse 2 says, you're puffed up. In other words, it was approved. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. So that the individual involved is not repentant. He is not interested in forsaking his matter of course. He is apparently very proud of it. He lets it be known. It's operating in the church. Now, since it is Corinth church-wide, it should be handled on a Corinth church-wide basis. And notice verse 4, the prescription. It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together. It's a corporate thing because it was a corporate matter. It involved all of them. When you're gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So that, and again we'll get into 1 Corinthians, the interpretation of that and so forth. But notice the idea is not only was the person who was brashly committing the sin involved, but the whole congregation was also equally sinful because they were also puffed up about the matter. In other words, apparently some of the rest of the Corinthian church members saw what he was doing and they thought it was kind of neat. He's kind of a super guy. Boy, look what he's doing. He's really setting it up. And they were puffed up about it. And they're placed under orders in order to gather together. You have a corporate sin matter. Handle it in a corporate matter. Now, in a previous letter, Paul had written them and he said, don't keep company with fornicators. And they had taken that to mean any fornicator at all. And notice down in verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. And notice the Corinthians had taken that all out of proportion. They had forgotten that a matter should only be handled within the framework, let's put it this way, any matter involving sin should be settled in the narrowest possible framework. Never in the broadest possible framework. Always in the narrowest. And notice in their application of the letter not to a company with fornicators, they had taken it completely out of proportion. Verse 10, he says, yet not altogether with fornicators of the world or covetous or extortioners or idolaters. For, and this is a little bit satirical, if you're going to avoid fornicators, then here's what you must do. Then you must needs go out of the world. In other words, Paul says, you took my instructions completely out of proportion. He said, if you're going to avoid fornication, you're going to have to move out of the world. Consequently, they had misinterpreted it. And in verse 11, he says, you made a broad application of what I meant to be a narrow application. Verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. And so he limits it down to the context, and he says, you leave the unbelievers alone. God can take care of that. Your context is within the context of believers. Look over at chapter 11. Same concept. Any matter involving sin should be handled in as narrow and as quiet a context as possible. Chapter 11, again, verse 30, for this cause, and this was sinful activity or wrong activity in connection with the Lord's table, many are weak and many are sick among you and many sleep. The sleep would indicate that discipline may go all the way to death. Now, verse 31 clearly points out that there is a remedy. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, God backs off and says this. He says, even I will not discipline my own child if my own child will handle the matter. And he says, therefore, if a believer sins, even God, what should we say? Even God says, I'll stand back. I will not respond to sin with immediate discipline. I will respond only when you refuse to handle the matter. If you will handle the matter, then I do not need to. In other words, he's simply saying this. When a believer sins, he does not have to be disciplined. He only has to be disciplined if he sins and does not handle the matter. Apparently, over in James, the passage we're looking at, you had an individual who sinned. The matter had not been handled. Therefore, back to chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. And the reason for the exhortation was simply this. The person involved had delayed the confession of sin. In other words, it wasn't that he had sinned and couldn't have been taken care of immediately without discipline, but he had chosen not to take that course. He had chosen to take the course of sinning and not confessing it. Therefore, he's under the discipline of sickness. Now it needs to be cared for, and that is based on verse 16, confess your faults one another, pray for one another that you may be healed, and then again the promise, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and he gives us an example going back to Elijah in the Old Testament. Now, that introduces us to the next thing that we'll be developing along the line of the subject of prayer, and that pertains to whenever believers pray, there are elements involved in prayer. There's worship involved in prayer. There's thanksgiving involved in prayer, which is a major issue and a major element. But there's something we need to deal with in a very specific manner also, is that we as believers do sin. When we as a believers do sin, to what extent should our sin be a subject of prayer? Let's suppose a believer has committed an overt act of sin. That sin, as we studied last Sunday evening, is basically against God and God only. So our first perspective obviously would be the same as David's. When we sin against God and God only, have we sinned? Now, when that is the case, how should we relate to God upon the commission of sin in a believer's life? Should we say, Lord, I have sinned. I ask you to forgive me. If so, how do we relate that to the subject that a believer is among his positional aspects? He's not only in Christ, but he is forgiven all trespasses in Colossians, which takes in past, present, future. Obviously, if you should die as a believer, not having confessed a sin, are you going to go to heaven? Well, of course you are. Well, what should a believer do when he sins? What part does sin have in prayer life? Not only overt acts of sin, but what about our sin nature? we have a nature on the inside that is anti-God, that is opposite to God. Should we ever talk to God about that? Is sin a legitimate subject for conversation with God? Now, we'll be picking up that particular thing for several weeks, and we'll have time enough at least to get started with some of the basics on it this morning. And the first basic that we need to get out of the way is to do a little bit in terms of, and again, the subject will be, prayer is any communication with God on terms prescribed with Him, and in our prayer life, how much place, to what extent, should our sins be involved in that conversation? In other words, how much should we talk to God about our sins? You get the subject we're talking about? And this ought to be very, very relevant to a believer for several reasons. Number one, sometimes a believer gets a hold of this fact that when you sin, a sin should be confessed to the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you get started on it, and then pretty soon you find out you're on a roller coaster. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been on the roller coaster. Because what happens? You say, well, I must confess sin to the Lord. Then we suddenly become very conscious of what? What's that naturally going to do? If you're to be forgiven, you must confess sin. Therefore, you're going to have to immediately become very sin conscious. And as you become sin conscious, all of a sudden, what happens? You begin to take 1 John 1:9, and though a verse could never be worn out, like someone told me not too long ago, they said, hey, I'm running that thing slick. And I said, well, you can't run it slick, but I do see your problem. And he said, the problem is we're in a pattern of all the time seeing this mental attitude sin, this overt sin, and my prayer life has turned into nothing but one present tense confession. Are you with me? Ever been down that particular road where you can't, your confession can't keep up with the sinning, and you begin to find out that that's true? And the person said, first of all, I started out confessing overt sins, and then I found out that sins are not only overt, but you can also sin mentally. And he says, then that really speeded up the process. And he says, basically, all I do in prayer is confess. Now, I think we'll have to admit that's obviously an aberration. That is not normal prayer life. That is not certainly the prayer life of Paul. As a matter of fact, one of the things that is rather startlingly absent in Paul's prayers is confession of sin. And the thing that is very obvious in his prayer is the element of worship and thanksgiving. And therefore, we need to, that also can come over into the area of pretty soon the confession comes to the extent that all you're doing in prayer is giving God a rather poor exposition of your sin nature. And everything dirty and sinful about the sin nature, which will never change, is converted and turned over into communicate. Hey, God, guess just what? You know what I just thought? You know just what went across my mind? And as that thing went across your mind and you're confessing it, something else goes across your mind. And therefore, you have a very, very sick, miserable prayer life. And that can end up not only in prayer aberration, but that can also end up in saying, I give up, I quit. Something's wrong somewhere. And that is true. There is very definitely something wrong somewhere. And the something that is wrong is we do not understand to what extent is prayer, does sin, communication to God about our sins, to what extent is that involved in the believer's prayer life? And I hope we'll find that a very profitable area. The first thing we need to do, and I think we can do it in the remaining minutes we've got, is to try to eliminate one area of sin that should be of no concern to any believer here this morning, and yet it is often a very, very foggy area. And let's try to lay to rest the concept of the unpardonable sin. Everyone knows the Bible has something to say about the unpardonable sin. The first thing we ought to make note of, which is extremely important, is this. If you would ask most persons what is the unpardonable sin, the answer would be immediately, the unpardonable sin is what? Blasphemy. And that is the first thing we need to note. Blasphemy and the unpardonable sin, and I'm going to just use UNP to save time and space, blasphemy and the unpardonable sin are not the same. Blasphemy and the unpardonable sin are not synonymous. They are not the same. They are not interchangeable interchangeable terms in any way. It is true. The unpardonable sin is called blasphemy. But all blasphemy is not the unpardonable sins in any sense of the word. The unpardonable sin has with it a unique point. The unique point to the unpardonable sin is found in Mark 3, 28 and 29. It's a characteristic that cannot be taken away from it. It's part of it. Mark chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 28, 29. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be given unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, which they shall blaspheme. Is blasphemy forgivable? Certainly. As a matter of fact, blaspheme simply means to speak against someone. Over in the book of Ephesians, it talks about not speaking evil against one another. And the word for speaking evil against one another is blasphemy. So that you can speak evil against another unbeliever. Any unjust criticism or evil that we've leveled against another believer, we were guilty of blasphemy. Believers commit blasphemy all the time. It's not an unusual sin. It is, incidentally, a word that is not translated. It means to speak against. It's transliterated. But notice you do have, in, again, verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men, and blasphemies which they shall blaspheme. But there is a blasphemy of a special kind. And the emphasis is special kind. It is unique. But he that shall blaspheme or speak against the Holy Spirit, and here's the unique feature, hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And you have another passage that makes note of the fact that he cannot be forgiven in this life or in that to come. So the unique feature of the unpardonable sin is it is never capable of forgiveness. Never capable of forgiveness in this life or eternity, in earth or eternity. Never, never, never. That is why, incidentally, some people will say, well, the unforgivable sin is nothing more than unbelief. Because, after all, it says, to him that believeth not, he is condemned already. And if Christ has atoned for sins, when the unbeliever comes before the great white throne or comes before God, will he be based on the fact that there was no solution for his sins? No. He will be condemned on the basis that what? He did not believe. And therefore, some teach that the unpardonable sin is nothing more than the sin of not believing on Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why isn't that possible? Why isn't that possible? Very simple reason. If you're sitting here this morning as an unbeliever, is that forgivable? Can you believe on Jesus Christ and be saved? Of course you can. What about the unpardonable sin? It cannot be. You never have forgiveness. So that it would have to preach this, that if you are an unbeliever, there's no hope. Because the unpardonable sin is unbelief, and the Bible teaches that there's never forgiveness for that. Consequently, it cannot be the sin of unbelief. It has to be something different than that. So in order to get a general picture, let's go back first of all and put blasphemy in two contexts. First of all, blasphemy in the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to get through with this lesson this morning, so let me turn off the overhead projector and say something for just a moment, because it will be several weeks before we'll be back with this due to vacation. So let me assert this, and I have no hesitation to assert it whatsoever in saying this, and I prefer to go through the passages and come to the conclusion rather than giving the conclusion and then going back to the passages. But I don't want anyone to go away worried, so let me make the strong assertion. It is not possible for anybody to commit the unpardonable sin today. Period. It is not possible for anybody to commit the unpardonable sin today. And the way we will build that case will be simply by noting who committed it, what were the circumstances, and then, in all fairness, we're going to have to say that if the unpardonable sin can be repeated today, then we're going to have to be able to repeat the circumstances under which it was committed. And we'll be able to prove, beyond any question, that the circumstances under which it was created, which it was sinned, cannot, in any sense of the word, be recreated today. One of the requirements for it would have to be this. Jesus Christ would have to come back to the earth and execute his earthly ministry with the offer of the kingdom to Israel all over again. And he's not going to do that. He's going to come back to the earth again, but he's going to come back to reign. And consequently, that important element, unless you think that perhaps in a few years Jesus Christ is going to come back and teach and be born in Bethlehem and teach around Judea and do the Sermon on the Mount again and present himself as the king to Israel and be crucified again. If you believe that, then one of the elements for the unpardonable sin can certainly be repeated. But that is not going to happen. And we will discover throughout the study of it this particular fact. We'll go back and see blasphemy as a general sin in the Old Testament, then look at it in the New Testament, then look at the unpardonable sin, and I guarantee you we will be able to establish that the circumstances under which it was sinned cannot be repeated today. It was a sin of New Testament times. It was a sin of a special group that did a special thing. And I'm sorry, even if you want to commit it, you cannot become part of that special group. And you can't do the special thing that they did to make them guilty of the unpardonable sin. It's all over. It's past. And therefore, on that issue, I guarantee you, you can relax. But I want to give you the evidence for that, which we'll do when we return from vacation. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy word that is living and powerful. We pray that we'll understand it thoroughly and carefully, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.